Brilliant. So if you have your Bibles, grab them. If not, it'll be up on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. I urge, then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles.
Well, welcome this morning. My name is James. I'm a member of the ministry team. A particular welcome if you're watching online and you are in COVID isolation. We feel so keenly for that. There's so many to do with our church who are in that particular position, including Nigel and Nikki Fortescue. Nigel would normally be preaching today, but I was sitting there at the Sydney Cricket Ground in front of the Ashes, and I got the message yesterday, you're on, or a version of it. So I eventually headed home, went to my wardrobe, found the most boring shirt I could find. And then I thought, what will I preach on? Let's do a great church praise. Not quite primed for song, so we're going to do prayer. And we're going to unpack that particular passage. So friends, when we get our phone bill, our eyes immediately go to the numbers, don't they? The cost. What are we up for? But the next point of focus is on who we've called and the length of time of those particular prayers. Now, unless our phone's being tapped by the Federal Police or ASIO, what we don't get is a transcript of those conversations, of what has been said. That mix of things that are mundane and private, intimate and ordinary, idle or important, all the normal sort of traffic on our phones. If someone placed before us a phone bill and a transcript of our communications with God in the last week, how would they read? What would it look like? I suspect there would be a mix, wouldn't there, of personal matters put before God. Perhaps quiet joys, some real thanks, perhaps some serious pain, some burning questions. Maybe there might be some anger there, some real accusations to God, particularly given the sort of changes that we're having to deal with often day to day in our culture. I would hope that our prayers, if closely read, at some point they're bending beyond ourselves. They're touching on those who are at work or at church, but they are prayers for our world in all its messiness and its magnificence. Maybe there would just be a blank sheet. It's been one of those weeks. Friends, if I look at the account of my life, there have been too many weeks when I've really been largely silent before God. Maybe that's been you this week. Well, one of the things we're going to see today is that even if that sheet is blank or it's full, it's rich with words and things said to God, the divine phone bill is always exactly the same. The figure in that little box is massive and it doesn't waver. Prayer is a costly gift. The question is, are we as a church, as we as individuals, exercising that gift? Last week we saw that a great church gathers, and the letter that we've opened this morning, if only in little part, 1 Timothy, regularly addresses us as the household of God. We are his family, and we are to be a family, a household that is noted for its prayer. A great church prays because we hold firmly to the great truth of the gospel stated in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is no better summary, is there, of why Jesus came? Someone was here in the earlier service asking that question. There's the answer. And here at the start of chapter 2, Paul says to all who are saved, all who know that Christ has come for us, to pray. So part one, I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made. Now, whilst there might be some subtle distinctions between those four terms for talking to God, and we're going to unpack a few of them this morning, there is not so much overlap. It's basically the apostles' way of saying, hey, speak to our Heavenly Father a lot. Make it a priority in this family home. Those four different terms for prayer, they not only emphasise the breadth of prayer, but also the seriousness of it as an action. Friends, never ever think of prayer as passive. It's never passive. At my previous church at Des Moines, the place where I used to sit of a morning and pray was visible from the street. That's where my sort of office was at the front of the house. And it did cross my mind from time to time that strangers or parishioners might well be walking past thinking, James is doing nothing. But the truth was, I was wrestling deeply, sometimes for myself or my family, but more often than not for my flock and those who lived in the suburb, just as I wrestle now for you, as do we as a team of shepherds over this flock. Prayer is never, ever passive. For petition, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving must be made. Did you see that language there? They must be made. P.T. Forsyth wrote well over 100 years ago, prayer is not mere wishing. It is asking with a will. It's a deliberate exercise of our Christ-given freedom to go before God and praise Him, thank Him, plead with Him as the Lord of history, as the God who saves and transforms and judges, and all in accord with His word. Such asking can be done by young and old, can't it? Those who are regulars here know that we're about to reconfigure our entire morning services, and there's going to be a 9:15 service with all our kids, all our youth, in fact, all ages in it. And one of the things I'm really looking forward to is standing right here with someone about this high and hearing that boy or girl ask bold things of God. If you've hung around young Christians long enough, you'll know that sometimes they are our boldest intercessors. They will just barrel up to God and ask outrageously large things. We have much to learn, and that's what I'm looking forward to in that 9:15 service. We can all do this before God. We who can pray must pray. For whom? Part two. Who should we pray for? I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. If you're a visitor today or a visitor on any day in the building online, it is our hope. In fact, you should encounter something. You should hear us praying not just for ourselves, not just those inside the home, but those outside the home. We might have a privileged place beside Christ and before God the Father, and we certainly have that. But that's not grounds for us to be insular, is it? Or to be withdrawn from our neighbourhood and city. Here we are being urged, I think pretty much commanded, to be extroverted in our prayer. To be generous in what we seek for others. To have a church, a household, a personal prayer life that literally knows no boundaries. So I want us to think about our prayer life like a farm. The farmhouse is basically prayers for ourselves, those most intimate requests for God, those things we are most deeply thankful for personally. But the fields and the working buildings around it are those prayers for our family, for those at church, perhaps in our growth group, those at work. These are the working fields, the most immediate to hand. There might be some other fields that we might add, but at some point, we're going to get to the fence line, aren't we? To the very boundaries of our property. And it's the same in our prayer life. Friends, who is on the other side of the fence line for you? Or for us as a church? What sort of people are off in the trees? Perhaps ones we deliberately avoid praying for, or those that we would never even think to plead for. Who is over the fence for you, for us? For many of the first century Christians, the guy that wrote this letter, 1 Timothy, would once have been the sort of guy they would never pray for. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. But one profoundly changed. Who are those people that we think, look, they're just too far from Jesus? They're too against the faith. Perhaps they're too foreign. They're too powerful. They're too weak. They're too lost. Just too addicted. Why pray? Why bother? This verse is saying to us, jump that fence. Admit no boundaries to your prayer life as a church or as individuals. There is no one beyond prayer. That term intercession perhaps carries the greatest weight of all the terms that Paul uses here, because it usually means to speak to someone powerful on another's behalf. It certainly means to bring others before one with immense power. It's more powerful, isn't it, when we can do that for those who have no power, those who have no voice, those who will not or indeed cannot approach God because they simply don't know him yet. And to that end, Paul focuses his particular attention on those who too easily live beyond the fence line, those we might never ever pray for. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. How challenging is that? When such figures are often deeply opposed or at least unsympathetic to the church and sometimes behind persecution. Remember, at the time when this letter was written, there was yet to be a single significant political figure who identified as a Christian. Not one. We know from Paul's letter to the Philippians that the gospel was starting to move inside the Roman administration, but there was not a single significant political figure that identified as a Christian. Think about that when this word was first spoken. And even if a ruler or government's not openly opposed to the Christian faith, it is very tempting, isn't it, at times to think, these guys are so far out of reach. They're too powerful. They're too embedded in the machinery of government. And just be resigned, to be cynical about any change ever happening. Such cynicism is kind of our birthright as Australians. That should find nothing, no home in the Christian heart. I mean, I have to admit there are times when we gather and we pray for a government or the Middle East or North Korea, perhaps even the pandemic or some other long-term mess, and I struggle to say amen. Because I'm struggling to believe anything will change. It's too big. That mess, it's too old. It's been going for centuries. It's too complicated. When I'm like that, I am suffering from small God syndrome. And the best antidote to that is Isaiah 40 in the Old Testament. Let me read two small parts of a much larger chapter. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He, the Lord, weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Friends, deliberate, regular prayer for kings, prime ministers, and all those in authority works deliberately, collides with any small God syndrome in our thinking. It's the prayer of one who knows one greater than our government, a church, one mightier than COVID, the Middle East, the Roman Empire, the King eternal, immortal, invisible. That's the language of 1 Timothy. So unlike our cynical culture that often merely critiques, occasionally praises, but always stands in suspicious, distinction or distance from leaders, our prayers step in close. Our prayers recognize the complexity of leadership and their need for help, now more than ever, I would say. Our prayers show that we are ready to be good citizens, not just of our heavenly kingdom, but of this country where we are found right now, and we live in a good land. There's so much to be thankful for, but so much that we should be asking for those in authority. It shows that we believe Proverbs 21 verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." There is no leader, be he or she corrupt, crazy, brilliant or beneficial, who is beyond the hand of the Lord and not a worthy subject of our prayers, a worthy object of our prayers. Believing this, a great church prays. Prays for particular things, which brings us to the third section. What do we pray for? I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So the primary drive of this particular intercession is that those with authority will work to create a society that is orderly. It's a context where we can live without violence and without upheaval. Now, it is tempting, isn't it, to think that peaceful and quiet lives means a situation where we as Christians can simply sink into and disappear in our suburbs. We can live lives that are no different from our neighbours and slowly fall spiritually asleep in a worldly materialist stupor. I think that's one of my key roles and our key roles, anyone who leads here, is to keep each other spiritually wide awake. There is a beguiling beauty to St. Ives. There is a comfort and an ease here, even in testing times, that can send us spiritually asleep. And our job as leaders is to keep ourselves and each other wide awake. And a praying church stays awake. This is not, the goal here is not, it doesn't read, live peaceful and quiet lives in all worldliness and conformity. That's not what we're praying here. But rather, we pray for those in authority that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Literally, dignity there. Beautiful word. We want a society where we can be openly Christian and clearly different in our culture. Holy in the way that we relate and make decisions with our time, our money, our loves, our gifts. We pray for order so that we can be overtly Christ-like over a long period of relationship with our neighbours and our workmates. We ask for civil peace so that we can be counter-cultural, loving the enemy, sacrificial in our spending, hospitable within our homes. We pray for a settled place to live so that we can be salt and light in our street. That's why we pray this. Now, there's no question that Christian faith is a really, really powerful witness in extremis, in really terrible, broken times, in war and disaster. Rob Forsyth is my former bishop, Des Moines, and he used to say that I think we're often at our best when we're broke and we're getting beaten up. And that's true. The history of the Christian church, sometimes the gospel has accelerated in immense times of brokenness. Christians standing up under extremes. That's true. But we don't pray for that, do we? We don't long for such brokenness. I remember opening and preaching this very passage in 2017, and at that very time, St. George's Cathedral in Baghdad, a great gospel beacon in the middle of Iraq, had all their youth leaders killed in the conflict and for the faith. They were martyrs for Christ, and an incredible witness. Friends, all our youth leaders are alive and well, we trust, and they're being equipped to lead and camp in a week's time, and to share the gospel with our kids this year? Which is better situation? Praise God for what he has given to us. As one writer put it, a quiet life does not mean a sheltered life, but rather freedom from the turmoil that gets in the way of gospel ministry. Many times Paul's work was just cut short by rioting and imprisonment, including in Ephesus where this letter first landed. Many times God worked through the Roman authorities to control the crowd and protect Paul. And the reason the gospel went out so fast in those early centuries was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. As an empire, they ran a very tight ship. The roads worked, the gospel moved, because by and large it was an orderly place. Order is an immense avenue for good news. So it's right to pray for persecuted Christians around the world, and we should do it more. But know that those brothers and sisters long to know a city and suburb like this, where they don't have to bury their children or their youth leaders or worship in secret. We have the answers to such prayers from generations of saints before us. The culture is shifting fast. The social cost of belonging to Jesus is rising. We know it. But we must not take the freedoms we have as a reason to sit lazily on the back foot, to be dormant in our wealth and our comfort, or to hide from the world. We're free in Christ to be outward looking in our witness, in our actions, in our prayers, salt and light. God, through his apostle, is urging us to lift our eyes, jump the fence, and pray for everyone. The last question, why? Verse 3, this is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. So God loves extroverted prayer, that willingness to use what we have for the good of others, especially those outside of God's home, because that reflects his own plan of salvation. You see, generous intercession for those who can't speak for themselves, you know what that shows? It shows when we do that, when we're praying like that, it shows that we get what Christ has done for us. See, when he came into this world, he jumped the fence. He went from holiness and glory into a sin-riddled world. He jumped the fence. He walked into enemy territory in order to save us, to save you, and to bring us home. So we were once outside that fence. We were off in the trees. And now we are inside. Not just those outer fields, but the very family home itself. Only because of his loving initiative will we take that same initiative. When it says that God wants all men to be saved, all people, we need to recognize that he's talking about all types of people there, that not literally every single human being will be saved. We know from Ezekiel 18, he takes no delight in condemnation, but he will judge. We know that not everyone will be saved. In the next chapter of this letter, Paul warns those who fall under the same judgment as the devil. In Revelation 20, we're told that final separation of the elect will be from those under judgment. What we've got here in 1 Timothy 2 is that God's great saving work through Jesus is one that will cross every man-made boundary that we can think of. Class, race, gender, geography, the very things that we saw last week in a church that gathers. A church that understands that plan will pray without boundaries and will look for opportunities to share that truth wherever we might be. The truth that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So we know, don't we? We live in a world, as Timothy did, with a stack of gods and a generally pluralist mindset that says most views are valid. They might collide with mine, but you know, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I do. We as followers of Christ say politely, humbly, no. No. There's one God and only one person who can make us right with God, the man Jesus Christ. The mediator is someone who brings two parties together, two warring parties. He reconciles them. Jesus the man has done this for us, and all whom God intends to save by bearing our sins in himself on the cross. He alone can do that because he is the perfect Son of God. And that's why a great church prays in his name. He alone gets that honour, doesn't he? For he alone opened that door. Well, friends, I began by talking about a divine phone bill, an account of our communication with God. And I said, even if the page is blank, we've said nothing to God, or it's full, the cost is the same. The bill is always huge. When we look at that account and we go to that little box that shows the cost, it always, always says the death of Jesus, the blood of our Lord and Saviour. That alone gives us immediate access to our holy Heavenly Father. With that in mind, let me conclude. I do worry at times that we're not prayerful enough at this church. As we keep growing, we can be fooled into thinking that mere momentum equals maturity, or size equals strength, and yet neither is true. Christ has and always will be our only salvation, our only strength. That's why Paul gives such prominence to corporate intercession here. For a truly great church is deepening in its dependence on him. Such a church prays as we move faster, as we grow larger, so too do our prayers. And that true prayer is a serious, blessed business, isn't it? It's not mere wishing, it's asking with a will. Asking one who sits alive and sovereign over the circle of the earth and yet a step from that circle directly into our lives through Jesus. A Lord who mediates between us and his Father even now while I'm preaching. Isn't that brilliant? Jump the fence. Be honest about those fence lines and jump them. And all worldly distinctions, cry out for those who do not yet know the Lord, whoever they might be, just as we can now in Christ.